Good morning, New Horizon.
Before I start, I just have a genuine question. Do you feel that this summer has been restful? Just think about that. Has this summer been one where as you're reading some of those things, and I'm thinking that as we were worshiping, you know, death could not hold you, the veil tore before you. Do we believe that we have a God like that, that does invite us to rest with him, that invites us to a table with him every day, that there is real life to be found? Before I opened the word and all that, I was just thinking about that, like, what has your summer looked like? Would that be the way you described it, is rest, that Jesus has made a rest for me? And if not, we understand why. Everyone in the room can go, I know why. Life is difficult, right? Life's got a lot of challenges. Life's got a lot of different things that happen. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 8, but I want to pray together before we jump in. And just, if that's you today, and you go, my summer has not felt like anything I just read on that screen, right? That before we start, that you would take a moment of faith with me and go, I'm going to pray to a God that wants me to show up and that can bring me rest. Whatever that burden is on your heart right now, before I even dive in, would we take a moment to give that to him so that we can let his spirit speak to us? Will you do that with me? Let's just take a moment together. I'll pray, but I want you to think about that thing on your heart that you walked in with, if your summer hasn't been that way. And Father, as we come to you, as we have those burdens on our heart, the brokenness, the tiredness, the exhaustion, the failure, the crises, the valuelessness at times that we feel in life, Jesus, that's not how you designed us. You designed us to be a people that ruled with you, that rested in you, that walked with you, and found life and life everlasting. God, we long for that. I pray that your spirit would highlight in our hearts even now what is holding us back from that rest with you and being who you've called us to be. God, we serve a God that we want to trust. Lord, lead us further in that trust. God, you are a good God. Your spirit's among us. Your son is on the throne. And we just pray that you would reign over this place. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. It is a very awesome psalm, as Will gave it to me to preach. As I've been thinking through it, it's one I've heard before. And I was going through it going, how is this necessarily restful as I'm thinking through it? Why did David write this? What am I supposed to get out of it? And my big question to you at the start is, when's the last time you were in awe? You know what awe is, right? Right, that mouth agape, like, whoa. Right? I don't know when's the last time you felt that. It is a human emotion to an experience that just puts things into perspective, right? That shapes your life because it's like, if I never had this moment, it's a surreal experience, right? That puts things back into perspective. It gives a little flavor back to life, making it worth living. Maybe it was when she said yes to you, right? Maybe it was that moment where you propose and it's like, they actually said yes. I wasn't sure how that was going to go, but it was a yes, right? You're in awe. Your wedding, maybe, it was beautiful that, like, we actually got there. She said yes to the proposal, but, like, we still got a few months before she actually says the big yes, and she did. Maybe it was at the birth of your child. Maybe you sat there, unlike me, in the hospital room, calm and in awe, not freaking out, wanting to go, what have I gotten myself into? Maybe you were in awe in that moment, right? Maybe it was standing, maybe you're a hiker, maybe it was standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon or a national park going, I cannot believe there are things out here in creation this vast. And you just stand there and you go, a picture cannot do it justice, right? It's marveling at its vastness. Maybe it was seeing Avengers Endgame opening night in theater, right? When you knew no spoilers existed and you watched what happened happen, you're just sitting there with the audience like, never going to relive this 10-year culmination of films, right? All of this is awe. It's this surreal experience that refocuses life, right? It puts it back into perspective. It gives it a little flavor of what are we living for? it helps put these things that lead to a response, a change in us oftentimes. See, today's text, as we'll see, starts and ends the same way. We call it in the Bible an inclusio, which you don't need to remember, but they put it there to say, here's the big bookends that we're trying to get across, and everything in the middle has to do with it. And I don't know if you saw it in the text. If you're with me in Psalm chapter 8, you can look at verse 1 and verse 9, and it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, right? It's, O Lord, our Lord, not someone else's, our God, how majestic is your name. That word majestic, I don't know what your translation says, but the root of it is really just the idea of strength and fame. It's the idea that this God has such a famous, strong name none can compare, that there's no one like him. And he's marveling, David is, over the glory and grandeur of who his God is. And we'll talk about the middle section, but that's this big section. He's looking at the vastness and beauty of God. And it's putting life back into perspective. And so today's text is really going to showcase the awe of God, who we are as humans, who our God is, these big questions we wrestle with. Because what's happening in this text is it's putting life back in perspective for David so that as he gets up and leads again, he's going to lead from a place where God is on the throne and my rule looks like his. And so, the first point I just want to make is with the text is God's name is majestic in all creation. It's this famous, vast name. It's unrivaled as we sang about even, right? And so, as we look at this, God is this vast one that all things came into being from. That's what he's saying. All creation, the heavens and the earth, came from him, meaning the vastness of space with all the galaxies and stars were put there and known by God. And not even that vastness, you go to the minuscule, smallest molecule is known and created and sustained by the same God from the vastness of space to the small, minuscule, microscopic world that we live in. He is this vast one, and it is ruled and cared by him. It is sustained by him. It's shocking how much in life, I don't know about how you feel about your knowledge. I know where I'm at now. There is so much I realize I don't know about life, and I have not learned. You could take me to, remember my parents used to take me to the Davis Mountains and take me to McDonald's Observatory. It's one of this nice, giant telescope observatories that's still in one of the dark zones in America down in Big Bend National Park in that area. And just look up and you can see on a clear day still the bands of the Milky Way. And I remember looking and going, yeah, I have no clue. I don't even know how I would describe this to someone because I don't understand it. And as you sit there and you look at space and all this vastness of creation, there's so little we still don't know. Yet there's so much in life just to give you a picture of that's how vast our God is and how small we are. When you look at his creation, or to put it in perspective, Valentina Tereshkova, I know that was a hard one, she is the first female astronomer. She's still one of the only ones that led a solo mission to space, said this on her way back from being in space. Once you've been in space, you appreciate how small and fragile the earth is. And her whole point of being that, she goes out there and she recognizes the chaotic beauty and vastness of space. And then she came back to earth and goes, my life is totally reshaped. That awe factor of, I'd never realize just how fragile this is compared to the vastness of it, but how unique it is, right? It put it into perspective for her, right? It's like being in the Davis Mountains. You're seeing the greatness of God, the vastness that David's talking about. How majestic is your name in all creation. There's none like you. It's a reality that's both breathtaking awe, but also humbling fragility, meaning it puts life not in perspective of just how wondrous it is, but it's also supposed to put in perspective how fragile we are. We can't control a lot of things in life. You can't. So it's both wondrous awe and humbling fragility that puts into perspective our God and our limitedness. And I want us to think about that real quick, because I think as I was thinking about that, you know, I teach at Eden Christian Academy, I teach high school, and I know in those moments it's like you're trying to put this perspective of vastness, but sometimes my high school kids go, I need a little bit more of a picture of what you mean. And here's what I mean by the fragility and vastness of us and how God created. We have roughly, let's just rough it, 8 billion people on Earth, right? That's where our estimates are at, 8.2 billion. But like, does that do anything for you? Like, who can fathom 8.2 billion, right? Okay, that's a lot of people. But when you think about it, put it in perspective this way. 8 billion steps, you would have circled the Earth 139 times. If you had 8 billion pennies laying on their side, it would have covered the continental U.S. 3 full times. I mean, that's that number, just to put it in perspective. That's how many people there are on this planet that you're a part of. And I want you to put this in perspective with that 8 billion. NASA estimates there are between 200 to 400 billion stars. That was 8 billion. Now we're at 200 to 400 billion, and I love it because I'm like, that's a big range there, isn't it? You know why it's such a big range that they say? Because it's too difficult to count them. We had to start guesstimating at some point because there's just too many. And it's like, it's so vast. They go, I couldn't even count them all. We've got a good estimate, but like, we don't know. That's how many people are on this planet and how many stars are out there. And you are in a Milky Way galaxy with one star that we are in. And you are on this small blue planet in the vastness of it. And you are one of those 8.2 billion. And all I want to do is win a disc golf tournament and make sure my son poops on the potty because we're almost there. Right? It puts things back into perspective a little bit, like, it's so vast, and I'm a small little blip in it, and the things that we make big things, it reprioritizes them at moments. Like, man, that's really not as important. It's fun, but it's not as important as so many things. Do you feel a little bit silly about some of your frustrations? Do you feel a little bit silly about some of your desires? Perspective is set by awe and vastness of it. And think about Abraham. When God pulls him out as he's struggling with faith, God, are you really going to fulfill your promise? He walks around and he goes, look at the stars. Try to count them. That's how vast your people are going to be. That's the promise. And you remember what Abraham said? It says, and he believed and God credited him as righteousness. He walked out, saw the vastness of God, a God who fulfills his promises. And he goes, it gave me confidence because of the vastness and faithfulness of this God. Right? It helps. It really helps let go of control because you learn you never really had it. See, but here's what I want to understand, though. Our experience of God, though, I wanted to set the vastness of God because sometimes, if you're with me, our experience of God is not always one of majesty but difficulty, right? Sometimes we read this text and go, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name on all earth? But you're sitting there go, life is so difficult. I want to see the majesty of God, but sometimes my experience doesn't feel like majesty. It feels like difficulty. And in light of this vastness, it's so easy to suppress and forget this truth because our experience and our pride, we make ourselves bigger than we should, or we simply forget to dwell on who he is. And so, as Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth of God. But do you know what happens when you suppress who God is? You have to exchange it for a lie. So when we suppress the vastness of God, we instantly will exchange it for a lie. And that lie of who you make God to be will always bring destruction in our lives and distort and oppress other people in our lives. Because God created us to image him, to represent him on earth, to be co-partners with him as stewards and reflect his rule that brought life just as he brought life. But when we suppress who he is in this vastness and we forget to dwell on it, we exchange it for a smaller, more worthless God, and that will always distort things in our life. The way I like to put it is to distort the vastness of God is to distort the value of man. To distort how big, vast, and awesome our God is will always lead to a distortion of the value of man. Why? Because we were made in his image. And to change the image of God is to change the value of man. And so that has led to so much atrocities in life. So many of our choices in life, so many bad decisions have been a part of forgetting how vast, beautiful, and wonderfully life-giving our God is and becoming a God like that we want it to be. And it will always distort who we are and our value and others to be our own God. And so, as we look at this, I don't know if you remember what I say every time I preach, all roads lead back to Genesis and Jesus. Well, I don't know if you caught it in Psalm 8. If you notice in verse 6, David's dwelling on, who am I? I'm a human on this planet, and you're this vast God. And he goes, but you've given me dominion, humankind, dominion over the works of your hands. And notice he lists all these animals. Sounds a lot like Genesis, doesn't it, when he creates Adam, and he's given dominion over the animals. He gets to name them. Why? Because God always designed us to be co-rulers and partners with him, to represent his rule in heaven as it on earth as it is in heaven. We were designed to walk with God, see what it's like as he lives, and represent that on earth as we expand his glory. And so to distort who he is always to distort who we are. To devalue God is a requirement and always leads to a distortion of who you are. See, he made us a little lower than the angels, have dominion. God created human beings to be co-partners with him in ruling the universe he created. And I want us to sit with that real quick. Think about that real quick. God created you. God created me. And all your frustrations, all of the cares of life, you were created to partner with God because of his love and grace in creating us and to rule as he has ruled. I mean, think about all of creation we just talked about. That is the role he gave us. That is who he calls us. That means the most insignificant person you can imagine, even if it's yourself, is more significant than all the vastness of the universe, not because of being created, but because of being called and invited by the vast one to be with him. Your calling by God makes us as humans the most significant beings. Why? Because we were invited to partner with him. That is in our core of who we are. And so to distort his majesty is to distort your calling, your vocation, your life. And now think through those things. Think through those frustrations. Think through those moments and choices in life. Was God on the throne in those moments? Or was I ruling my own way? See, our days, I want you to recognize this, our days are numbered, right? They are, but they were numbered to count. God created us to make them count, to walk with him and see life flourish, that you would multiply his glory on the earth and see images of him everywhere. It's where people could look at earth and go, that's what God's like. Because we walked with him, represented him, and reflect him. But so many of the things that have hurt us, that we have done in our own lives, is a misrepresentation of who God is. And it has led to us making choices that devalue ourselves, others, and always leads to destruction. And so, the question then becomes, well, then what type of rule was intended to bear life with God? What type of rule did God give us? If God created us to have dominion, to work with this majestic, vast God, what kind of rule was it then? And I don't know about you, as you read a lot of this, you're like, ah, I get it. Stars, heavens, they're vast. Yes, we have dominion. Did you notice verse 2? It is a very strange verse in the midst of all this. And it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then everything else we kind of make sense of is like, yeah, he's glorious in creation. Man's kind of awesome. Like, he gets to rule. What's this deal with the babies and the infants? Like, what is this? And I love this because remember, you have the God's glory on the book ends of it. And everything builds up to the center of who is man in light of who God is. And so a point I want you to see is here. rulership, the way God designed us to rule, the type of people that brings life, was always a confident dependence. See, what do babies and infants do a lot? Cry. I know some of y'all are thinking a lot of things. Cry, right? Because they're dependent. Because they want mom and dad. They trust that they're there, and we need help in doing it, right? So I want you to recognize this. Crying out to God is a recognition of a desire to co-rule with God, not in place of God. Crying out, what is being taught here, and you'll see where we're going with this. Crying out to God is a recognition of a desire to co-rule with God, not in the place of God. A lot of us don't understand this because when we think rulership, what do we think of when we think of rulers? Power, dominion, control. Now, dominion is in here because that rulership language, but notice the image it gives. It's not one who just has control, who has it all worked out, who uses his power to get ahead of everything. He uses the pictures of babies. Why? Because the rulership that would bring life was always one that cried out to the God that walked with us. So crying out is a recognition of a desire to co-rule with God, not in the place of God. Because, hear me, crying out to God is not weakness, it's wisdom. A lot of us see when I can't do something right as weakness. That I can't do it on my own. I'm not good at this. No! That's how God designed you. You were never supposed to do everything on your own. We were supposed to walk in wisdom. Remember, we just went through the Proverbs series? It was all about who will you learn from. God's rule, our follies. Crying out to God in humility, saying, I don't have all the answers, is not weakness. It's wisdom. Because we're saying, I don't have control, but I want to rule rightly because I trust your way is life-giving, and I want to rule in that way. So I want to learn from you, I want to be with you, and I want to rule like you. And that starts, in the first place, crying out. It is not weakness, it's wisdom. Because crying out is there to showcase that we need help because we need to grow. It's kind of like this. My son Ben, he needs help often. I don't know how your children are. But he needs help when a toy falls apart. He needs help with that new scary bug shows up on the porch and he doesn't know what it is. He needs help when things just seem dangerous or I don't know what that is. But is Ben crying out saying, nope, I'm done, I give up, I don't want to grow up, I don't want to mature? Or is it him inviting someone into the picture that he loves, trusts, and knows will help him grow? That's what crying out does. It invites the guide in to help you become mature and to lead a life of maturity. If you don't think about it, if we don't cry out, that really is weakness. If you look and you live your life and go, I got it all together, it really is a sign of weakness. And here's why. An example, I'm a teacher. I have a lot of students, and I don't know if y'all have done this. Think about it. But have you ever had that moment in class where you go, I have no clue what he just taught? I have no clue what that lesson was about. And you go home, and instead of going to the tutoring hours, and instead of going to the office hours, and instead of asking, hey, can you re-clarify it, you show up the next day. I have many students that do it. Turn it in, I go, there's nothing on it. Yeah, I didn't understand. Why didn't you ask for help? Well, I just didn't understand. And so, do you see what I'm saying? Crying out was not weakness, it was wisdom, because you would have grown and succeeded. What we're doing is oftentimes we limit God and go, I'll cry out to you when I just really, really need you. Instead of in the everyday going, I need you because I need to walk in wisdom, and to fail to cry out is to say, I don't want your rule. I'll figure it out. It's weakness. And if you still don't believe me, it's all throughout your Bible. Isaiah says this. Give the Isaiah. There we go. Isaiah 57:15. For the high and exalted one, right, this majestic God who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this. I live in a high place, a holy place, and with the oppressed and the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. Do you see what he's saying? Who do I dwell with? Who does God, this vast God, dwell with? the oppressed and lowly in spirit. Those words come out through the broken and contrite in heart. It's the ones that go, I don't have it all together. God goes, I dwell with that person. They invite me in because I want to see life. Or Psalm 51:17, it's the same David psalm. Notice what Jesus quoted this one often. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God, guess what it is not? It's not an animal. It's not your works. It's not these good deeds. It's a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart, God. James says it this way. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What God has been saying all throughout life is, I dwell with you because I love you. But when you walk away from me and you don't rest in my vastness and trust that I am a father that loves you, you are stepping into weakness, not wisdom. Because crying out is saying, I want to rule like you, God. It's not resignation, it's collaboration, right? As Tim Mackey puts it, this idea of it's not about sacrifice, it's about surrender and trust. You know what we call that? Praise. Because what praise is, guys, is a formation of surrendering to God and trusting that you're worth worshiping. As Tim Mackey puts it, praise is the act of acknowledging who God is as the king of the universe, right? The acknowledgement, surrender, you're king. And responding to him with trust and dependence as co-partners. So when we worship, it's not about singing. It's about joining. It's not about just who's got the best voice. Even though our worship's awesome, it's about I trust you. Praise is a form of prayer. Praise is a form of crying out saying, I'm surrendered to you. You are God, I am not, but you are worth trusting and I'm going to walk with you. So when we praise together, it is a form of us saying, I want to co-rule with you because you're king and I want to rule like you. And so prayer, hear me, it's not, prayer and praise is not resignation. Like I said, it's collaboration, which means crying out in prayer at work, guys, it does not mean quitting. It means I'm refusing to rule and work my life alone. I want God to shape who I am in the workplace. Crying out in prayer in your marriage doesn't mean you have a bad marriage or not in love. It means I'm refusing to let ourselves be another statistic because I believe God can do something here. It's when we refuse to seek the wisdom of God's rule that our rule makes a mess of our life because we lose protection. And I know that might strike you, but here's the deal. Praise and surrender is strength in warfare. Look at the verse 2 again. It says, out of the mouths of babes and infants you've established, depending on what your translation says there, stronghold, strength. It's this interesting word that means fortress. So out of the mouths of these humble, lowly children, he's using it as a picture of our rule. Ones that trust and surrender, God will establish a fortress for you, a protection for you, because I'm walking with this God. It doesn't mean difficulty's not there. It means you have a God that stands with you in it, right? It's a protection. We are inviting the vastness of God's majesty to guide and enable our rule. And where do I get this from? It was so helpful to go, again, as we're learning to read the Bible, guys, it's helpful to take the whole Bible in mind and go, did Jesus ever talk about these confusing passages? And shockingly, this one verse, so this whole psalm's not quoted by Jesus. He quotes verse 2. In Matthew 21, it'll be on the screen, Matthew 21, verse 12 through 17, I want to give you context. This is after Jesus flips tables in the temple, where he runs the tax collectors off, right? And he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Where he's looking at all these false teachers and goes, you've hindered true religion, being with God and walking with them for your ways, your corruption, your oppression of others. And after he does it, look at what he does. Jesus went into the temple, threw out all those buying and selling, right? Keeping people away from God. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, right? Those would be the sacrifices to be right with God. So he was getting rid of all the people that go, you're hindering people from actually being right with God. He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves. The blind and lame, though, look what happens next. So he flips it all over. And in my mind, reading this for so long, I thought he then just left the temple. Like he had his moment, Jesus kind of dropped the mic and left. That's not what happened. The blind and lame came to him in the temple. Wait a minute. So Jesus flips it, makes this giant scene, calls them a den of thieves, and sits down like he owns the place. He doesn't leave. They don't even run him off. But guess who comes to him? The blind and the lame. Think about that real quick. Those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who are dependent on others. They came to him in the temple, and he what? He healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw this, the wonders that he did, right? How majestic is your name? And guess who came to him? The children, the infants, the babies. They came to him, and what were they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. If you don't know Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save me, Lord. I want to be saved. It's surrender. It's a crying out. It's saying, God, I need you to help, and you're the Son of David. I trust who you are. Save me. Because we've been oppressed. We're hurt. We never had a moment to be with you because so many things in life have kept us from you. And they were indignant, meaning the chief priests and scribes, meaning they were angry, and said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus replied, and here's our verse. Yes, have you never read? I love that line of Jesus. Have you never read? Aren't you a scribe? You never read this? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. Then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany and spent the night there. But do you catch what he did there? Notice it didn't say strength. It said, you've prepared praise. But our text says you prepared strength. Why is that? Well, one, not to get nerdy on you, but when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek Septuagint, they saw it and saw that word for strength and connected it to the word of praise. And so Jesus is actually quoting from the Septuagint here version because he's doing something specific here. He's showcasing, hey, you remember that thing that you know, chief priests and scribes, that you want to be with God, you want to have his protection, you want to have a fortress around him? Yeah, that starts with praise, because why? Praise is called crying out, being dependent on God, because I want you to intercede in my life, Hosanna, because I believe you can and you're worth trusting, because I want to co-rule with you. And look at what Jesus is doing in the temple. He clears it out from everyone, keeping them from God. And then he quotes this verse to them while children are around him. And he looks at them, have you never heard this verse? What did Jesus just do for the lame, the blind, and the children? He created a fortress for them where they could finally come to God. And he keeps back the enemies. And do you know what happened? Did they respond to Jesus? He silenced them. Psalm 2, remember what our Psalm 8, 2 says this. Why did you establish the praise and strengths of the babies? Because of your foes. Your translation might say distill them. It's the word silence. See, here's the deal. God wants to establish a stronghold for us as we cry out to him. One of the big axes Jesus had against false religious people were those that use religion to oppress and gain instead of recognizing it as a place of healing and help, that we can be with God to rule with God. And so the enemies of God are silenced by God's protection for our broken and dependent hearts that welcome his vastness and rule in our lives and walk with him out of it. And Jesus is showcasing, think about it, everyone that always, you may have heard it, Jesus never claims to be God. These people knew this text. What are the bookends of this text? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Who established the praise of children and a stronghold for them? God did. And so think about what Jesus is saying to those people. Have you never read this? And he sits there, and two things are assumed. You're the enemies in the text of Psalm 8, and I'm God. And I have established strength for these people. They are dependent. They want salvation, and I will work with that because I love my people that come to me because I want to be with my people. Because hear me, we rule from a place of dependency. We have a humble rule where we see God's glory and vastness work through us, not in opposition to us. Because God, hear me, God won't share his glory. But you know what he will do? He will multiply it. He'll multiply it through people that want to walk with him, that will cry out to him, that will surrender to him and go, you're worth trusting. I see it's life-giving, and I'm going to walk in it. And he will establish a fortress for them. He will stand with his people in a difficulty. See, some of us need to hear this. So catch this real quick. Remember what Jesus did before he established a fortress, though. He flipped some tables. He cleaned up shop. Sometimes God will flip tables in our life. Not to destroy you, though, but to reclaim and restore you and establish a sanctuary for intimacy and rulership again. I want you to sit with that real quick. Sometimes Jesus will flip tables in our life, not to destroy us, even though it feels it, but to actually reclaim you, because we're his and we were created to rule with him and reflect him, because he is trying to establish a space for intimacy to happen again so that rulership can happen that looks like God, because we walk in humility and lead with trust. And so what happened here is, I want you to think about it. Is God flipping tables in your life? Are there difficulties right now that you go, God, I don't know why? Our first thought should not be, God, why are you doing this? It feels like you're destroying me. It could very well be he's actually reclaiming you and creating a space of intimacy that has not been there to reshape you into who you were always meant to be. That's what he's doing in the temple. And so we got to recognize this. 1 Peter 5 says this, if you're wondering about this idea of humility and warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says this, humble yourselves. It's a command. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. But be sober-minded. Be alert. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Do you recognize what defeats the devil? Do you recognize what he's saying here? It's humility. It's the crying out. It's the, I'm going to sit under your rule because I trust you, and I'm going to rule from a place of humility. So what we need to recognize is here, humility recognizes majesty. That's why we dwell on who God is. It creates humility. Surrender then from that enables a Savior. Hosanna, son of David, help us. But, and here's the key, surrender always requires death. Death to self, death to dreams, death to desires, death to a way of life that has kept you back from the God who is restoring life. Humility recognizes the majesty of God, and that majesty enables surrender, which brings in a Savior. But that surrender will always require death, and sometimes we're not willing to give it. So I want you to think about that. Is something frustrating your life right now? It could very well be that it's because something needs to die in your life. Is something constantly bringing you anxiety? It could very well be it's because we have not surrendered to get contentment. See, when I had Reed, our second kid, I went through this stage. Erica will vouch for it. I was a very difficult person to be around. I mean, just miserable. You may not know it. I tried to put on a facade, but like I felt horrible inside. I felt like failing father. Who am I? Like I am not who God created me. Feels like depression. I feel so overwhelmed by anxiety all the time. And what I learned through that moment as I'm like, dude, what is happening? That one, God showed me painfully, it felt like death, but faithfully, an area that needed to die in my life. Control. I felt so consumed on our second kid because I'm like, we don't have the finances to do this. I'm not good with baby stage. I like toddlers, but like, I don't know how to do this crying. I'm bad at this. I feel like I'm failing my wife. Like, where's the money coming from? How do we do all this? And it overwhelmed, consumed, and pressure cooked. But you know what was only going through my head? Well, I got to figure it out. I got this. I'm the man. I got to figure it out. And all I thought was crying out was weakness. But it wasn't. It was wisdom. And that wisdom led to a death of, you're not in control, Cole. And that's a good thing. That enabled life to happen, and it enabled God, who was faithfully but painfully bringing about life out of me, but it required surrender. And surrender requires death, because we trust that he has something better. And so hear me, maybe we need to be more like our kids, asking for help and showing them we aren't so strong, but wise. That praying as a family, we don't have all the answers, but we have a God who does. And though we don't know when he'll move or how he'll move, we trust that he will move to bring life. Quit pretending. We don't have it all together, guys, and we all know that. And it's okay. because our God will use that to establish us, to bring his glory out of it. And hear me, this is why Jesus is our representative. In the Garden of Gethsemane, do you realize what happened? He saw the difficulty in head and goes, oh, Father, I don't want to do this. Like, that looks painful. That's literal death on a cross. But what did he do? He goes, not my will, but your will. What is that? Surrender. And he's crying out to God. I need strength for it. I want to walk in wisdom, and it looked like surrender because God never needed the strong to accomplish his will. He always desired to use the surrendered. God never needed you to be strong. He wanted you to be surrendered so he could work through you and multiply his glory, and that's where life comes from as a co-partner ruler with God. And it's important. What separates Jesus from us oftentimes is just a willingness to lead his life by following. He followed the Father. He goes, my food is to do the will of God. And we often go, I love you, God, but I got this will. Can you, like, put a stamp on that one? Because I'd really like that one to be approved through. Instead of going, God, whatever your will is, I need help. I don't know what's happening. I'm going to follow your way. He would learn how to say no to things, and we don't. And so his humility led to death. But that death, we all know what happened, led to life, where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To get the crown, he needed the cross. For you, I don't know what you're desiring God to do or what God wants to do, but I will tell you, as Paul often says, it will require a cross. But there is a crown on the other side. Because the enemies of God, and that's my fear for the church, is that we will never put things to death and actually walk as an enemy of God. Not intentionally, but practically. That we will walk not really listening to God, not crying out to God, but just kind of doing the status quo. That many churches will walk as this practical enemy of God, because really, what is an enemy? It's one that establishes their own plans in the place of God's wisdom and rule. And I know that sounds a little harsh to call an enemy, but is that not what he said to the Pharisees and scribes that knew the Bible? He goes, you guys are in the place of an enemy. I have to silence you because you've put your plans above God's plans. My house of healing, you've turned into a den of thieves. Many churches, us included, we have to be careful not to walk as practical enemies of God that God will silence. Why? Because he wants to establish life. We can do the next best thing as a church program, but live like God isn't needed to do it. Right? We run the program without dependency. We can attract the highest number of new guests, guys, but not have a sanctuary for those souls to actually find healing and health. We could do great small groups and have community, but actually lack vulnerability and accountability because we don't want to get involved in the mess that Jesus calls us to. We can have the most charismatic teachers, not me, but whose hearts are running for the stage, not surrender. We can be a people that desire to be different and godly other than these other places, but when discipline and discipleship is required, we vanish. See, the greatest enemy we have is death. The greatest enemy we have that God is facing is the thing that keeps us separated from him. That's death. That's the whole point. Sin and the devil have led to us always going towards death. Our creation and life with God is fading. That's our ultimate enemy that Corinthians says. The final enemy to be beaten is death. And so when we fail to choose to surrender, when we fail to live as the way God would have us have dominion, as looking at his vastness and walking in surrender, we fail to choose the right thing. We fail to choose our families over self. We fail to have integrity at work or for getting ahead. We fail at actually using power that gives instead of takes. We fail at giving up control and being vulnerable than being hidden. The truth is, it's shocking, like it says here, what is man that you're mindful? It is shocking how much God is mindful of man. But you know what is also true? How shocking we forget the vastness of our God and how good he is. We fail to cast our eyes on him and are so blinded by an enemy. Right? And the work he did to silence the enemy gets louder. What is my identity? What's my worth? What's my value? My desires are submitted to another's rule instead of God's. See, the enemy wanted to silence others. And can we all just sit with that real quick? Because I'm wrapping up here. We all failed this. Can we all give a little amen? Like, we all failed to submit to God and live as he called us to. That's the Bible. He gave us this beautiful value and call that is still true of us, but we have failed to be like what he's called us here in Psalm 8. But when the enemy silenced us best, our highest, Jesus and God established a path for them to be silenced right back. The cross, I want you to think about that moment. That is a moment the enemies thought they silenced God. I'm going to take away this. We're going to lead my own way. They're going to death with me. But really, all of that was Jesus becoming the actual perfect human representative, because it's God in flesh going, where they failed that test of surrender, I won't. I'll go to the point, as Philippians says, even to the point of death on a cross. I will submit to God's will. I will go to death, because you want to know what I'm really doing, and I trust on the other side, is that in my death, I'm putting death to death. And in my surrender, there will be exaltation, and it will be life and healing for all who have failed it. That is our Jesus. So when the thief on the cross, I want you to think about it. This has always been the pattern, to cry out, trust God, obey his will, and see his rule on heaven on earth. The thief on the cross, I know it's a random story, it's super fun, but think about what he did different than the other thief. They're both failures. They're on a cross. They're dying. But one looks at Jesus and goes, oh, son of man, remember me. And he tells the other thief, he doesn't deserve to be there. Guess what he's doing there? Surrendering, crying out, because I want to co-partner with you even in my failure. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus says? Oh boy, that was it. Today you'll be with me in paradise, right? He looks at Jesus and goes, save me from this. And Jesus goes, I got you. I'll go first. I'm going to make a stronghold down there in death where it's not going to touch you even though you're going to die, because I'm going to be exalted. And guess what's going to happen on that third day? You're coming with me. You surrender to the right person that never did fail. And Jesus is looking and goes, hey, you may not thought I was majestic, but watch this. I'll go first because I know you want me and I've desired you. I am here to give my life so that you could find life. And all your failures, I've given, Jesus gave his life so that you could be found. What does it require though? Surrender. Death to self and going, you are worth trusting and I give my life to you because you created me to rule with you and I want to restore that where I failed it. And just so you see this, Isaiah 53, this is the passage where we'll end. It is a passage where Isaiah is desiring that God would redeem his people. And it's the most intriguing passage, I think, in the Old Testament, where it teaches about this suffering servant that will come and bear the afflictions and sins of the people, that God will crush him. But look at what it says about him in light of Psalm 8 and what he's trying to tell us about humanity and how we're supposed to rule with God. This suffering servant, hint, hint, Jesus, grew up like a young plant and like a root of the dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form, or what's that word? Majesty, that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised. We didn't value him. Do you catch what's happening here? Psalm 8 is saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You're this vast God I want to surrender to and love. So, but what did God have to do because of all of us? The God who is majestic, who has so much value, goes, I will become someone who has no majesty. I'll become someone who has no beauty. The vastness that you should have recognized in me, you'll look and despise and reject. I'll become like you. I'll give up that aspect of me. Why though? Verse 12, therefore I will give him though, this suffering servant who had no majesty, this God who gave up this majesty that we should have all worshiped, the many as a portion, he will receive the mightiest spoils because he was willing. Why did he get the spoils? Why did he get the crown? Because he was willing to submit to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. What got him there? Surrender. Because he was willing to trust, cry out, reject majesty, he got exaltation and goes, that's how you get life still. You come to the God who is willing to give up majesty that we didn't recognize to showcase life for you and to be found today in the one who is faithful where we were faithless so that he can hear me key. It doesn't end there gospel-wise. Why did he do it? Because now he's exalted right now at the right hand of God where he rules. And guess what he's doing with me and you that we'll surrender today? Restoring what we were always meant to be. Your value, your identity, your calling, your vocation, your rule. Because now we walk with the one who's changing us, who gave up his majesty so that we could gain ours back. Oh God, what is man that you're mindful of him? Because we failed, but guess what Hebrews says? But look at this. There was one man, though, that was made a little lower than the angels. And Hebrews goes, yeah, his name was Jesus. And he did it so that you could regain what you have. And so what we're doing, guys, is resting, how though, in a finished work. Not in a future work, not in a kind of done work, a finished work of Jesus who did it on our behalf. And today, what is our call? The same as it's always been. Cry out to God, trust him, obey his will, and see heaven on earth as we rule like him. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. But in this time, you know, I'll invite the worship team back up. I want to pray, but as they're going through this song, I want you to recognize something. They have been awesome, so thank them afterwards for learning this. There is a song on Psalm 8. There is a song that sings all of this scripture, that we get to worship our God who is majestic, that we get to sing about a king who is the one who gave up his majesty, that gave us back our place. That, hear me, guys, you were created to co-partner with God. That is so much value that you don't even give yourselves because we don't surrender often to it. As we sing this song, though, you may be learning it. You may be trying to catch the words. Read the words. But in this time, I'm going to stay up here. And my prayer is that as we're praising and praying, is that if you need prayer, that you would come up. That if you need to surrender something, one, this whole space is open to you. We got a lot of it right up here. You can come anywhere. But if you need prayer, if you need to give your life to this Jesus, because that's the first step, come talk to us as we worship. So I'm going to give it over to y'all. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we're just grateful for this day. We're grateful for this time. God, you're great. You're a God who, when we didn't count you as anything, when we all suppressed who you were and exchanged you, God, you gave of yourself when you never should have. Because of your love for us, because you wanted us to co-partner with us, you never gave up. And so, God, I pray today that your Spirit, who is the one who gives life in order to all things, that you would be working in our hearts, that we would have hearts today that worship and respond. Because remember, praise is crying out to you. Let us cry out. And Lord, if we need to get right, if we need to give some things over to you, that today would be the moment. God, it is in your name we pray, because you're trustworthy and great. Amen.